I would like to talk with you on a topic today, maybe kind of follow on the heels of some things that have been said in chapel, some emphases that we've received, even some of the things that were in the songs that we were singing in the last few moments together. Maybe tie some things together a little bit differently than they've been tied together, but that's kind of what that song, The Special Number, was about, that we're all different and we all see things a little bit differently. I'm going to give you a little perspective from my own viewpoint today. And I was asking the question, why do some people seem to remain strong in the midst of difficulty while other people don't do too well with problems? They sort of fold like the proverbial Arab tent whenever something hard comes their way. And of course, over these years, in terms of ministering in the church and being involved with students, I've seen a lot of people respond to a lot of hardness. I see people respond to exams and quizzes and reading the dreaded final exams, which is enough to make anybody a post-tribulationalist, right? I mean, if you've gone through that week, you know you've endured it. Some people seem to take it in stride. Some people even come through it in a positive way, while other people seem to be burdened down by it. They can't quite make it through the difficulties that life deals them. We're always geared to expect the worst. That's what Murphy's Law is all about, right? If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. Murphy's Law applies to my house. We have three small children, a fourth on the way. And the Murphy's Law relates to our house that if my son or one of my daughters has some jelly on a piece of bread, whether it will land face down or not is directly proportional to the cost of the surface that they're standing on. So if it's my wife's new rug, Murphy's Law kicks in, it's face down. Some people would say, I always feel bad when I feel good because I know I'm going to feel bad again. Maybe they should sing Make Me a Burden to someone today. You know? I would suggest to you that it's really a question of perspective. And I don't mean to solve the whole problem of depression today in standing before you. I don't think that I can come in here in just a few moments' time, wave some kind of a wand over that whole issue and resolve it. But I think that there are some bedrock principles, at least one that I can share with you today that hopefully will be of value to you. It's been of real value in my own life. In many ways, all I can do with you is take you where I've been. It's part of the ministry process. If we could achieve happiness in this life by pursuing happiness, we would be the happiest culture on the face of the earth. We put a lot of resources into achieving happiness. There is a lot of wealth that is thrown at this idea of seeking pleasure, of trying to be happy people. Webster defines happiness as favored by circumstances. That means comfortable. That means feeling okay about what's going on around you. If we could be happy by throwing money at it, by putting time and energy into it, we would be happy. We would be extremely happy, but yet I find just the opposite is true. In my observations of people, I have never seen people, generally speaking, more unhappy than I find them today. On the radio yesterday, going home from work, I heard that the extrapolation into the future over what's occurred in the past is next year they anticipate 50,000 attempted suicides on the part of young adults in America, 5,000 of which will be successful. The number one mental health problem in America is depression. Thoreau said years ago, many people live lives of quiet desperation. And we know how to build the facade, and inside many times there is despair, there is unhappiness. If money could make us happy, we would be happy. I had the chance to go through China this last summer and to visit a country that is a developing country, and I understand doing well in relationship to some of the other countries on the face of the earth. And to see people who were living in what I would consider to be poverty, living in small quarters, not having anything close to what we have. But yet in the midst of all that, I perceive unhappiness. And I think the fact that the key to much of the unhappiness that we face is rooted in the fact that we pursue happiness. And that the pursuit of happiness, that is pursuing pleasure and looking for pleasure, looking for happiness, will always end in despair. Because no matter how well we seem to get it together externally, no matter how well we get our ducks lined up, our circumstances ordered around us, still there are things that will go wrong. It's often been said that if you aren't in the midst of difficulty right now, just wait a while. It's coming. It's on its way. And I don't live with a pessimistic view that everything will go wrong or that everything that can go wrong will go wrong, but still that is the stuff life is made of. And if the goal of our lives is the pursuit of happiness, then we will only be as happy as our circumstances allow us to be. Which means that the way some people have been brought up, some people have been brought up in a model home situation, and they have a greater potential for happiness because their circumstances favored them early on. And the person that was brought up in a less than desirable circumstance has been tragically robbed in life. They've been robbed early on of their happiness, and they will not have the happiness that the other individual had, because happiness equals good circumstances. It means that you can be happy as you go along, but if something difficult comes into your life, then you can no longer be happy because your circumstances are dictating directly what your happiness will be. And the pursuit of happiness always has those robbers that lay alongside of the road, that jump out when we least expect them and will steal the circumstances out from under us. I would suggest to you today that there is another goal, there is another pursuit in life. And this pursuit is not the pursuit of happiness, but it yields as its end result happiness in the life of the believer. In other words, I'm saying to you this morning that you don't get happiness by pursuing happiness. Happiness is a byproduct of pursuing something else, of going after something different. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I hope you're not looking for something too profound or theologically tricky today. I have to keep it pretty simple or I won't understand it. If you're going to speak on something, you ought to understand it, right? Let somebody else come up and talk about the five adverbs of the Chalcedonian Creed that relate to the hypostatic union of Christ. We'll settle that in another chapel session. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in ignorance. Stop there just for a moment. Former lust. A lot of things can fit into that category. The word lust simply means desire. Whatever the former desire was. Maybe you would agree with me that the overriding desire of our culture is the desire for pleasure, or the desire for happiness, the desire to accrue favored circumstances. As former children, do not be conformed to the former desires which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Let me suggest to you this morning an alternative for the pursuit of happiness, and that is the pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of holiness. What is holiness? I've got some baggage in my life because I'm a second generation Christian, that some of the words that I find in Scripture, I define those words through my background. When I think of holy, I think of people that are very proper, kind of have their lips pursed, you know, like this, hair in little buns in the back of the head. They speak in stained glass tones, dearly beloved, you know. Now, that's what I think of when I think of holiness. And one word pops in my mind, boring, you know, that's boring. I'm not interested in that sort of thing. I had to sit through a lot of that kind of stuff, and I was bored by it. You know, that's not the biblical concept of holiness at all. In order to find out what holiness is, you have to go back into the Old Testament. And holiness as a concept really begins to spring up in the book of Leviticus. In the book of Exodus, God is getting the children of Israel out of Egypt. In the book of Leviticus, He's getting Egypt out of the children of Israel. And He's telling them how they can have a relationship with Him, how they can approach Him, how they can be involved in that intimate relationship that they were designed for. And so it's little wonder when you look at the book of Leviticus, the term holy or holiness appears 83 times in the book. God is describing Himself, and He's also describing there the establishment of the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, certain things are going to be made for worship. They'll make little bowls and cups and saucers. And they'll make candle stands. And they'll make little tables that things go on. And they'll make altars. And all of these things in the book of Leviticus are described as holy. They're holy. In other words, they're set apart for a specific reason. And that reason is to be used in the worship of God. To be used for God's purpose and God's purpose alone. So when we get to the New Testament and we see the word holy and the word that springs out of it, that long word, sanctification. Sanctification means that we're being set apart. We're in the process of being made holy as people. Now you look at those cups and saucers. You look at those things that are being made for the tabernacle. And you see them being used in worship. Later on, Solomon builds the temple. And when the temple is built, they're transferred into the temple and used there for the worship of God as well. Something happens about 600 BC. We haven't gotten there yet in Old Testament surveys, so I'm going to give you a little preview of what's coming up. And that is the Babylonians come in. And the Jerusalem falls in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And as a part of them taking the city of Jerusalem, they go into the temple and they take all the vessels out of the temple and they ship them back to Babylon. And it's there in Babylon that they remain sort of in solitude back there, a trophy of having conquered the Israelis and their God. Well, a few years go by, and a new king's on the throne, and his name is Belteshazzar. And Belteshazzar's throwing a party, and you read about that in Daniel chapter 5. And as he's throwing the party gets rowdier and rowdier. And he says, let's have a great party. Let's go get those cups and saucers, those bowls that we got out of Jerusalem. And let's party with those, and we'll have a great time. And they go and they get these cups and saucers and they bring them into this huge hall that could hold thousands of people for this party. And they began to party with them. And it's at that point in time that what happens? A hand comes down and writes on the wall in the Aramaic language, "Meeni, meeni, tiko, upharsin." What's that mean? So it means he was the meanest man in the Bible, right? The Bible called him meanie twice. No, it means you've been placed in the scales and found wanting. Why? Because he used something that was set aside for God's use. He used it in a profane way. He used it in a way that it wasn't intended to be used. That wasn't the purpose behind it. And he found himself in big trouble. That night he lost his life and he lost the kingdom. It all came to ruin because he didn't handle something that was holy in a proper fashion. You see, when something is holy, it means that it's set apart for God's use. It means that God can use it, get this, any way that he desires to use it. Are you up for that commitment? Are you scoping it out ahead of time and saying, well, I don't know. Let me see how it's all going to line up. Let me see how it's going to work out, Father. Now, I've got this map on the wall here, and Lord, if you'll notice, I've put different colored thumbtacks on different parts of this map, places that I'm willing to go. And if they're color-coded, red being most desirable, going down to yellow, which is least desirable, and a few colors in between. Or, Lord, as long as you don't call upon me to do something too hard, I will do that. You know, Paul addressed that issue in Romans chapter 10. I find Romans 10 to be a very perplexing portion of Scripture. I don't know if you do or not, but he's talking there about the relationship of the Jewish nation to the Gentiles. And he uses an analogy that fits this Old Testament analogy of holiness as relating to vessels. And in Romans 10, he's answering the question, really the underlying question of the whole thing is God fair? Is God fair in choosing who he chooses? And he uses the analogy. He says, think of a potter and some clay. Can that clay look up to the potter and say, hey, I don't like what you're making out of me. I don't appreciate this at all. I had some And the answer is no, that if the business of our life is holiness, if we're in the process of being shaped and molded into what God wants us to be, the prerogative is not ours. The prerogative belongs in the hands of someone who knows more than we know. Someone who has the big picture in mind. Someone who is in control. And get this, loves us even more than we care for ourselves. Desires our success even more than we desire it. Someone that has our best interest at heart. It's in his hands. I'm going to tie it together here in a minute. The pursuit of holiness rather than the pursuit of happiness. Is the goal of our life to be made into whatever he wants to make out of us? Or is the goal of our life to pad our life with good circumstances and seek the pleasure that this life would offer? In terms of what your attitude will be, in terms of whether you will be a sweet-spirited person or a bedrock bitter individual, I believe will come down essentially to how you answer that question. Because if the goal of your life is holiness, then you see the things that are coming into your life as things that can be used in the hand of God to mold you and to shape you and to make you into whatever God wants you to be. But if the goal of your life is happiness, then those things are just rain on your parade. They're just cruel jokes that have been played on you by some impersonal force or fate, or worse yet, to think that God would do that and that there is no purpose for it. In despair. Let me show you one Old Testament example of this, and then I'll show you a New Testament example. A fellow that I really enjoy reading about in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 50, Genesis chapter 50. I'll give you the abridged version this morning. Genesis 50. Joseph finds himself in an interesting situation. Joseph is the brunt of probably the ultimate sibling rivalry. where Dad liked him best. These guys are sort of the original Smothers Brothers of the Old Testament, only it was Dad instead of Mom. And Dad liked him best, and his other brothers hated him. I can kind of identify with his other brothers at times, with this guy. And his brothers have the opportunity to take his life. They don't take his life because of the pleadings of Reuben. Instead, they spare him. And they see a group of Midianites going through the country. They're on their way to Egypt. And so they sell their brother into the hands of the Midianites so that he can spend the rest of his life as a slave. Now he meets his brothers again. And he has shown goodwill toward his brothers up to this point in time, but something significant happens here in verse 12. It says, "And thus his sons did for him as he had charged them," speaking of Jacob's sons, that they buried him. It says, "For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of..." I have to get one of our Old Testament scholars to pronounce that. "Before Mamre with Abraham, who bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his fathers or his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did him?'" They saw the one restraint, to what they perceived to be the one restraint to the revenge that was going to come. This restraint has now been moved out of the way. And with the death of Jacob, Joseph will probably no longer show favor to them. When Joseph's brothers... So verse 16, "So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?'" Verse 20, this is the key. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, I believe. "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." That's the key to the whole thing. His brothers meant it for evil, and it was a tragic thing that happened, wasn't it? For him to be sold into slavery, and for him to go through that kind of turmoil as a young man and be involved in that. But yet he had a view of God where he saw God in control of the circumstances. And God was using circumstances which did not bring pleasure into his life, rather brought pain into his life. But God used that pain to shape him into an instrument that could be used in a far greater way than he ever could have been used in any other fashion. He had the big picture. The New Testament example of the same thing. And we'll wrap it up with that. Look at Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. The story of the prodigal son. Probably the three greatest philosophers in the secular world in our time, that is in relative modern times, would be Darwin, who said man is an animal. Sigmund Freud, who said man is a child trying to become an adult. And Karl Marx, who said man is an economic factor. Well, Luke 15, according to Warren Wiersbe, traces along that. Man is an animal, he's a lost sheep, he's an economic factor, he's a lost coin, and he's a child trying to grow up. He's the prodigal son. And essentially with the prodigal son, we're tracing a number of things. One of the things we're tracing is a pilgrimage from immaturity to maturity. We're moving along that timeline with him. The prayer of immaturity, if this is a prayer, and I believe it is, he's talking to his father, it's the picture of a prayer. In verse 11 it said, "And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me." That's the prayer of immaturity. That's the prayer, that's the summation of the prayer of the pursuit of happiness. Father, give me. Give me the wealth that belongs to me. Give me the ability to have favored circumstances. Give me. Give me health. Give me wealth. Give me entertainment. Give me nice surroundings. Give me good experiences. Give me safety while I travel. Give me success. Give me normal children. That's the one prayer we pray and we go back on, right? We want them to be normal until they're born, then we want them to be exceptional. Give me, give me, give me. And I think how much of my prayer life revolves around, Father, give me. Notice the prayer of maturity in verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. A subtle yet significant shift in the prayers of the prodigal. Father, make me. Think of the difference in that. Think of the difference in saying, Father, give me, and saying, Father, make me. You make me what you want me to be. Let me ask you a question. Do you think a difference in spirit, a difference in attitude would flow out of those two different prayers? Do you think that the prayer of my heart is, Father, give me, and I don't get? What's my attitude going to be? But if the prayer of my heart is, Father, make me, you make me what you want me to be. Lord, I've got a Christmas vacation that I'm looking forward to. Father, give me lots of fun with my kids and give me a relaxing time. And then when my wife and kids get the flu for a week and I'm taking care of them and cleaning up after them and I'm the only healthy one in the house, what's my spirit going to be? Well, way to go with that one. Boy, that was some great, great vacation that I just had. And that was my vacation. But if the prayer of my heart is, Father, make me. You make me what you want me to be. And if I will be a better servant of yours, if I will be a better vessel capable of serving you and doing whatever you want me to do, then Father, that's what I want to be. And if this is what you want me to go through, I'm not looking forward to it. I'm not praying for it. I'm not some kind of a masochistic Christian. But Lord, if that's what you bring in my life, thank you, because you're making me into the image of Jesus Christ. You're conforming me into something that I couldn't be any other way. When young people sit across my office, or older folks as well, and they tell me of the tragedies in their life, and I view them, humanly speaking, as tragedies, I couldn't make any sense of it at all if I had to sit across from them and say, you know, the goal of your life is happiness, it's pleasure. So if that person that you're married to is giving you a hard time, you just leave them. You pursue comfort. Or if you can't hack it in what's going on, well, then you just get away from it. You escape it. You introduce comfort into your life no matter how you can get it. You go after that comfort. And to think that people have been tragically robbed of comfort, maybe in homes or as they were growing up. But if the goal of our lives is holiness, then I can sit across from you and I can say with assuredness that God can use that in your life and that it can be there for a purpose. And you can have a ministry that I could never have. You can be used in a way that I could never be used because you have been shaped and molded in a way that I haven't been. And God has something for you because of that. And if you will yield yourself to the hands of the potter, then a byproduct of that pursuit of holiness is that you will find happiness in this life, and you can be the possessor of a sweet spirit, regardless of circumstances. Let's pray together, shall we?